first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Thank God for these words. You may be seated.
Lord, we are a people who long for all things to be made new. That is the cry of our hearts, Lord. We are a pilgrim people. As we pass through this life, through this veil of tears, and life is not what we want it to be. And Jesus, we know that the thing that our heart really longs for is for you to come back and make all things new, for you to wipe every tear from our eyes, for you to abolish every enemy, for you to swallow up even death for all time. So Jesus, we pray, come and do that. Come, and we pray, don't tarry. Come to our aid as your people who long for you. And Lord, we pray, satisfy the longing of every pilgrim heart. We pray that you bless your word now, Holy Spirit, as it goes forth. Pray that you would give us ears hungry to hear it and hearts that love Christ all the more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive in, I actually want to say a quick word of thanks to those who worked yesterday at the church workday. You may have noticed we've got some things that are looking a lot nicer around here, and that's because several pretty important projects were completed. I want to say a special word of thanks to those who were willing to stay late and help. They finished up some painting on a external staircase, and we're just especially grateful for you guys for going above and beyond. All right, so as you turn to Revelation chapter 21, I'd like to tell you a story. For some people, the idea of all things being made new seems simply irresistible. One such person was the man known as George Salmaneser. Salmaneser's actual name remains a mystery. We do know about him that he was born to a poor family in southern France in the year 1679, that his father left home when he was young, and that during his education he displayed a remarkable gift for languages. Around the year 1700, likely unhappy with his life, Salmaneser began roaming the European continent, reinventing himself with a different name and different nationality and background at every stop. For his point of origin, he finally settled on the remote island of Formosa, which we know as modern-day Taiwan, and began calling himself Salmaneser, Prince of Formosa. When Salmaneser was introduced in London, he was immediately received as royalty. Audiences paid for the privilege to meet him. And seizing on his newfound fame, Salmaneser published a book about life in Formosa. It was sensational, it was a bestseller, and it was a complete fabrication. Men in Formosa, he claimed, didn't marry until the age of 50. They wore snakes around their necks to keep them cool, and they sometimes ate their wives. Criminals were executed, he claimed, by hanging them upside down and shooting them full of arrows. And in a day before widespread travel and knowledge of other cultures, the English found it all immensely fascinating. But by mixing pronunciations from the many languages he had learned, Salmaneser ensured that no one could determine his dialect. But perhaps his greatest skill wasn't his vivid imagination or his skill with languages, but his quick thinking, always being ready to offer an explanation for every objection to his story. In one meeting of the Royal Society, someone questioned why Salmaneser had such light skin for a Formosan. He had blonde hair and blue eyes, and though no one had actually been to Formosa, they didn't expect them to look like that. Salmaneser was ready with a reply. Formosan royalty, he told the society, live underground, which kept their skin chilly and white. And for 13 years, this lie went on and seemed to work perfectly. Salmaneser, this poor, abandoned Frenchman, had seemed to make all things new about himself. reinventing himself as nothing less than exotic royalty. But it wasn't to last. In the year 1717, he finally decided to come clean, confessing to his friends that the whole story had been a lie. Later, he went on to produce a corrective article on Formosa, where he pointedly criticized his own hoax. He wrote a book of theological essays, and he set to writing his memoirs, which began with the line, quote, "The last will and testament of me, a poor, sinful, and worthless creature, commonly known by the assumed name of George Psalmanazar." He hoped that it would, quote, "undo as much as it was in my power all the mischief I had done." Now, in the end, Psalmanazar found that making all things new simply wasn't within his grasp, at least not in any lasting way. And no doubt you can also identify with the sufferings and the struggles of living in a fallen world, a world in which things often don't happen as they should. For Psalmanazar, the struggles included poverty and abandonment. For others, they include famines and wars, disease and chronic illness. They include unexplained suffering and broken hearts and eyes that flow with tears. They include injustice and mistreatment. And they even include that worst of all enemies, death itself, which steals away from us those that we love, and one day, if the Lord tarries, will steal us away too. Surely when we think about all that's broken, we can't leave out our own sinful hearts as well. So much reason for sorrow, isn't there, friends? Our world is broken, and what we all groan for is for all things to be made new. But as Psalmanazar learned, that can't happen simply with the telling of a tale. What's required if all things are to be made new, and all sufferings erased, and all good longings fulfilled, is a much mightier hand than ours to bring this about. The good news for us, as our text tells us today, is that just such a hand has been found. In fact, this is exactly what God himself promises to do at the end of time. God will make all things new. God will make all things new and dwell with his people forever in a new heavens and new earth, in which sin and sorrow and sickness and death are felt and feared no more. It is the ultimate happy ending, and it's the inheritance of all of God's people who've trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at our text at two parts. First, verses 1 through 4, where we see a description of all things made new. And second, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6, which give us reasons to be confident that all things will be made new. So description and then reasons to be confident. Okay, first, would you look with me at verses 1 through 4, where we see a description of all things made new. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. Read those verses for us again. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" What I'd like to do, friends, is make four observations here, one from each of these verses. First, notice in verse 1 that all things new will include a remade universe. All things new will include a remade universe, that is, a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. Now, the reason we need a new heaven and new earth is because although God made the first heaven and first earth very good, Adam's sin in the garden corrupted not only we human beings, but also the entirety of the created order. You might think here of God's curse on the ground so that it would grow thorns and thistles. You might think of women's pain in childbirth, or of animals killing people, or natural disasters and famines, these sort of things the Bible contemplates. You might think here, too, of the sin that now exists in the heart of every person alive. We're broken, and creation is broken, too. But through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that a new heavens and earth were coming, and coming to stay. The apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 8, personifying creation as eagerly waiting and groaning to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which will come about when Christ returns, glorifies believers, and ushers in this new heaven and new earth. So if we're tracking the Bible storyline, what we need to note is that verse 1 here describes the fulfillment of God's people's hopes for centuries upon centuries, and the fulfillment of our hopes as well. Now, before we move on to the next verse, we do need to figure out one more thing, namely what the end of verse 1 means with this really interesting statement, "and there is no longer any sea." Spot that there. At first blush, that seems strange and unexpected. After all, we might say, what's wrong with the ocean? Doesn't God like the beach? Maybe it would help us here to think about the way the sea has been symbolically portrayed to this point in the book of Revelation. The sea was where the beast came from in chapter 13, verse 1. The sea was the primary location of the world's idolatrous trade in chapter 18. And the sea was one of the places where the dead lay in chapter 20, verse 13. So the sea to this point has been associated with God's enemies: beast, idolatry, and death. And for the sea to be removed then, figuratively speaking, is for the new heavens and new earth not to contain any of those things. It's for them to be persecutor-free, idolater-free, and death-free forever and ever. When we understand it that way, this is really a precious promise. Understood correctly, I think, it's entirely possible that the new earth will contain oceans, but what we can be sure it won't contain are persecutors, idolaters, and death. Praise God. Second observation from the next verse: all things new will include the perfected people of God. All things new will include the perfected people of God. In Revelation 20 and 21, the people of God are figuratively described in two ways: as a city and as a bride. In fact, if you skip ahead just a few verses, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, the angel tells John that he will show him a bride in verse 9, and then shows him a city in verse 10. That's not because the angel got confused. The bride is the city, which is to say, God's people are likened to both. The commentator William Hendrickson, I think, is right here that a city calls to mind associations such as permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, security, fellowship with other people. All of these will characterize the church fully in the eternal state, even as they characterize us now to some degree. I got the question this week whether Christians in the eternal state would know other Christians beyond their own family or only their family members. And just as a parenthesis, praise God for kids on the van ministry, right, in the Grace Kids program that are asking good questions. Praise God for that. And thank you to those of you who work so faithfully with them. So will we know other Christians or just our own immediate family? I am helped here in answering that, which I'd thought of it at the moment. I'm helped by noticing that the people of God are not described as many single-family houses, but as one city, one group consisting of all of us here who have trusted in Jesus, and all of those we've lost who have died in the Lord, and indeed, all the redeemed for all time, all together in an eternity with our Lord. That means our goodbyes then are never permanent, but what is permanent is our fellowship together forever and ever. Praise God. That's a beautiful thought. And another beautiful one follows. Referring to God's people as a bride suggests an intimacy of communion and fellowship with Christ, the great bridegroom. You might think about weddings that you've been to, where you see this on display, that the newly married couple looks lovingly into each other's eyes, and there is this closeness there that is simply beautiful to behold. There's a reason we cry at weddings. It's a sort of closeness that the couple has. And by using this analogy here, it's the sort of closeness that we each will experience with our Lord. So the church will be like a city and like a bride, both in fixed, secure fellowship with each other and in unparalleled intimacy of fellowship with God himself. The reason I say that this is a picture not just of the people of God, but actually of the perfected people of God, is this emphasis we see here on the church's holiness. Most obviously, notice, she's called the holy city. And then notice, too, the wording of her being, quote, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Probably in the background here are the words of Isaiah 61:10, where the bridal garments that God gives his people are figurative for salvation and righteousness. And if that same imagery carries over here, then God's people, then Christ's bride, his people, have been clothed in righteousness to wed him. And because it's God's work to make us perfectly holy, that's why the holy city can be said to be coming down out of heaven from God. Our holiness, in other words, has its origins in heaven and is the work of God's own hand. He's doing in us. And brothers and sisters, that triggers a longing, it should, in all of us, for the day when we'll be made perfectly holy, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I wonder, aren't you tired with me of battling against remaining sin dwelling in you? Aren't you ready for the day when your heart doesn't need to be stirred to walk in the right way, but that it runs to it instinctively? Aren't you ready for the day when sorrow over sin will become a distant memory? That day is coming. A holy city, a holy bride, pure love of God and pure love for others. When all things will be made new, friends, our hearts won't be left out in this. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Third observation comes from verse 3, and it's this. All things new will include God dwelling with his people. All things new will include God dwelling with his people. Verse 3 says this in a number of ways. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, I think the choice of the word tabernacle here is interesting. I think it's designed to make us recall how God's dwelling with his people has been at the heart of his covenant with them all throughout the Bible. Think about the tabernacle arrangement itself. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, God describes the tabernacle's blessings this way. "Moreover," he says, "I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, of course, we know that dwelling came with barriers and with limitations. Of course, we know only some of the people, namely the priest, could go into the tabernacle. And of course, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year. There were curtains and veil and cloud and darkness and physical boundaries. God was indeed dwelling with his people, but albeit not in any sort of perfected way. After that, of course, God dwelt with his people in the temple, which shared many of these same limitations. And then significantly, God came to dwell with his people in his son Jesus, the one who is called, no accident, Emmanuel, God with us. The word who became flesh, John says, and literally tabernacled among us. The one whose death tore the veil, barring access to the most holy place. Now, with Jesus ascended, God dwells within us by the Holy Spirit, inhabiting believers as his holy temple, as 2 Corinthians 6:16 says. Things are getting better and better as we move throughout redemptive history. But here in Revelation 21, in this completed, final, and perfected sense, God will dwell with us. There will be no barriers, no limits, and none of our sin to get in the way. Faith will become sight, prayer will become praise, and our highest joy and good as God's covenant people will be realized. In truth, it's because of this blessing that all the others come to us. It's because of this that they do. There's no crying because God's there. No mourning or death or pain because God is present with his people. This is the reason we long for the eternal state. And friends, if God weren't there, it wouldn't really be paradise. He's at the hub of it all. Fourth, notice another observation in verse 4. The fourth one for this section. All things new will not include our former sufferings. All things new will not include our former sufferings. The text says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Friends, I hope that lands as precious on your ears. No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All of these things are true of this present sin-filled, cursed world. But one day, Scripture says so clearly, they will be no more for God's people. And there will be no more because God is there with us. Friends, don't you long for that day? A day when funeral directors are going to have to find something else to do with their time. A day when all of our present sufferings and sorrows are no more. A day when our hurts are healed and today's pain becomes just a distant memory. That's how it will be in the eternal state. The former things will have passed away. Let's hold a funeral for that. So if your heart is hurting today, this is a promise to latch onto. It's a promise for sufferers and hurters. An eternal, tearless day in which the Lord doesn't just wipe away most tears from our eyes, but every single one of them. Amen, come Lord Jesus. And that, I suppose, brings us now to our second section of the text, verse 5, and then I'm going to glance ahead into the first part of verse 6, which gives us reasons we should be confident that all things will be made new. After all, promises like the ones we've just heard are only as good as they are reliable. Isn't that a fact? Only as good as we can take them to the bank. And so here's what verses 5 and 6 say about that. Verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" That's where I'll stop for today. I think we can spot four reasons here for confidence that God will make all things new. Four reasons we can take that to the bank. And so here's the first. I'm going to hit these very briefly. Here's the first from verse 5. First is, God promises it. He promises that he'll make all things new. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's what he promises. Of course, a promise is only as good as its maker and the maker's character. And so what do we know about the God who makes this promise? Well, we know one thing, an attribute of his, just already from what we've read. And that is that he is king. He is sovereign. He is the one sitting on the throne. No one and nothing in all this universe can compare with him for strength. He is able to accomplish all of his holy will, and he wills to make all things new. But beyond that, notice a second reason for confidence in verse 5. It's that God's words are faithful and true. That is, the God who promises is reliable and trustworthy to accomplish the things he promises. Now, friends, this calls for faith from us, a confidence that what God has said is more certain than what our eyes can see. All we've ever known, as we've looked out at this world around us, is this present, cursed, groaning creation. But God promises a day when all things will be made new. And whether you believe that, I think, depends on whether you believe the God who promises here. But friends, you can believe him. You can trust him. You can take him at his word. His promises are faithful and true, and his character is. He has never gone back on a single promise, never once violated his word. He is not only sovereign, but also faithful and true, and in this is our hope. Third, we can be confident that all things new will happen because God speaks about it as if it already has. Notice verse 6. He speaks about it as if it already has. He simply says, "It is done." Don't those words strike you? It is done. In other words, it seems to be so certain in God's mind that it can be spoken of not only as something he is presently doing, I am making all things new, but in fact as something he's already done. It's like when you ask perhaps your friend a favor and he says, "Done," before he even starts out to do it. He's encouraging you then to be confident that he'll carry it out. "Leave it to me. It's done." And that's just what God is doing here. That's how certain our hope is. Fourth and finally, we can be confident that all things will be made new because God reminds us of his sovereign control over history. He reminds us of his sovereign control over history. Notice what he says next in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega are, as you might know, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so to say Alpha and Omega would be like our saying from A to Z. And both that expression and the next one, which is the beginning and the end, I think work the same way here. They point to the two endpoints of something to also imply and include everything that falls in the middle between them. To imply everything in the middle. So to call God the beginning and the end, and I think here he means of history, is to say that he rules over all of it, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z. And if you think about it, this is really the only way we could have confidence that all things will be made new. If God had, say, every intention of making all things new, but he lacked the power, lacked the control, lacked the kingship over history, we would have no basis for confidence that he could bring it about. But if God both intends to make all things new and has the sovereignty over everything to carry it out, then friends, we can be absolutely confident that all things will be made right in the end. I hope that perspective helps your heart today. I know it does mine. It means that we can endure in the midst of difficult times in light of reward that's coming. It means that we can have joy in the midst of sorrows and faith when we're tempted to fear. It should call forth in us a pilgrim longing in our hearts, a longing that can't be satisfied with anything in this present world. We will one day receive what poor George Salmaneser could never bring about for himself. We'll receive all things new. All sorrows banished, all hurts healed, all pain erased. And we'll receive this because the God who rules history from beginning to end, whose words are faithful and true, is taking us home with him to dwell as his sons and his daughters forever. Let's pray. God, where pain and sorrow fill our hearts, Lord, break in the rays of sunshine of your hope. Where we are confused and don't understand, Lord, let us take your hand and let you lead us into these promises and into fuller faith in them. Do so, we pray. Lord Jesus, we also just ask transparently that you would come back, that you'd make all things right, that you would satisfy our hearts in a way that only your immediate physical presence here with us can do. Come back, we pray, Lord. Come back and make all things new. And Lord, in the meantime, help us to do what lies before us and to be faithful and to take heart, to take courage, in fact, Lord, knowing that your promises are true, knowing that we can rely upon them, knowing, Lord, that they are worthy to order an entire life around. Let this hope and this confidence be a fixed point for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.